All right. If you would take your Bibles this morning, turn it to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 17. This is perhaps, if I had to call myself or call out one favorite story in the Old Testament, this is up there. I love this story. I'll tell you why in just a little bit, but it is a wonderful story found in the Bible. By the way, it's not just a story, it's a little bit of history. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, verse 17, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. On a Wednesday afternoon, hot and dusty, in a silver mining town called Tombstone, there was a blood feud that was brewing and had come to a boiling point. The night before, a fellow by the name of Ike Clanton had gotten into a heated, violent argument with a man that most people in town simply called Doc, threatened to kill him. The next day, Doc saw Ike with two of his companions, Billy Claiborne and Billy Clanton. And they were with Tom and Frank McLaury outside the hotel room. Now, it was known that Ike was a horse thief, an old-fashioned rustler, and his gang had been known to mix it up with the lawmen of Tombstone. And so on October 26, 1881, when the Clanton gang was outside of the OK Corral, Doc Holliday had been deputized by Virgil Earp, as well as his two brothers, Wyatt and Morgan. I don't know if you know this or not, but there was an ordinance there in Tombstone that said you were not allowed to have a firearm. And so several people in the city had reported these lawless men carrying their firearms. And so as the Earps and the Doc Holliday walked down the street to the OK Corral, they were expecting a confrontation. This is probably the most famous gunfight in the entire West, or the Wild West. I was surprised to find out it only lasted 30 seconds. And in that time, about 30 bullets had been fired. Doc Holliday had shot and killed three of the gang, and the other two had run away, and two of the Earp brothers had been wounded, but it was clear who the victors were. The following day in the Tombstone Epitaph, that's the newspaper there in Tombstone, it said, "Three men hurled into eternity in the duration of a moment." The showdown at the OK Corral. Since then, there's been endless books and stories written about this compelling showdown. But you ever ask yourself why? I think we love a contest, especially one that has such high stakes. Maybe that's one of the reasons why I love this story in the Old Testament. You see, the contest at Mount Carmel is full of drama and action and humor. There's a lot of powerful lessons for us to learn. Now, we're not going to get through the entire story here in this chapter this morning. I'm going to carry it over till next week, Lord willing. But this morning, I do want to look at this high-stakes contest. And instead of having cowboys and lawmen, we're going to have a prophet of the Lord against a small army of idol worshipers. And instead of the OK Corral, This is the showdown at Mount Carmel. And this showdown is either going to turn the country back to Jehovah God, or it's going to be the end of this prophet. In other words, there's either going to be a national revival that is started right here, or there's going to be another prophet of God in a long line of many that would be martyred for taking a stand for God. What I hope you understand this morning is that we must have revival in our own hearts before we'll ever see revival in a nation. So just a few things I want you to see this morning as we start looking at this showdown. The first thing I want you to see is the confusion. The confusion. The land of Israel at this time is under just a jellyfish of a man whose name was Ahab. He was really a puppet for his wife, Jezebel, and she was really the one that was ruling the house and the kingdom. And she was in the process of really turning Israel away from Jehovah God into Baal worship. Baal was a fertility god that different things that I read involved child sacrifice, that really was worshipped as a bringer of weather, or he could cause storms. And 3.5 years earlier, Elijah had prayed for the rain to cease. Now, I just want you to understand this. The one thing that the country was turning to was the one thing that they couldn't get from their God. And so now the land was desolate. It's like tumbleweeds rolling, to keep with the OK Corral theme. Ahab was trying to find any scrap of grass for his animals he could. And the problem is, he's looking for Elijah. He's looking for this grass when he should have been seeking out God. I think if he could have done one thing, it would have been to get rid of the man of God, to silence him once and for all. Now, there weren't very many prophets remaining in Israel at this time. Maybe there were some still alive, but none of them were openly preaching. Israel had turned its back on God, but I believe God was still working. He was about to give them a glimpse of His power. He was about to send revival to the land using a man named Elijah. When I look at the landscape that they had, I see some similarities in our land today. I mean, isn't that where we're at today? A country that is turning its back on God? We're living in strange times. And we need God to give us a glimpse of His majesty and of His power. We'll never find it if we aren't looking for it. More than 100 years after this event takes place, Isaiah would write these words: "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." And this morning, I just want to encourage you to call upon the Lord. Some of you may need to call upon Him for salvation. You've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This morning would be an ideal day for you to become a born-again Christian. But if you are a Christian, if you've trusted the Lord, we need to call upon Him. We need to be asking Him to help us to walk a life that is pleasing to Him. So after 3 years, or 3.5 years, Elijah and Ahab meet up back together. And the very first words out of Ahab's mouth are found in verse 17: "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Not a whole lot of niceties in there. How are you doing? Have you been? I thought he might ask, where have you been? But we live in a confused world. Think about the world in which you live in today. Just saying that a man should not play in women's sports is enough to get you labeled a bigot and a hate monger. We are living in the times that Isaiah was talking about in chapter 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what Ahab is doing here. In our day and age, it's called gaslighting. It is this idea that he is trying to blame Elijah for the drought when it was his sin that was causing it. You know what God's assessment of Ahab was? We don't have to guess. You can go back and turn to chapter 16 of 1 Kings. Verses 30 through 33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. What does it mean, a light thing? It means it was careless. It wasn't hard for him to go against God. It says that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal. Ahab had no care to live for the Lord. And yet he was the leadership. I want to tell you something this morning. Leadership or morality in leadership does matter. Righteousness in leadership does matter. I'm not going to get political this morning, but it grieves me to think we don't have godly leadership over this country. The world's confusion about the root issues, the root cause of the issues in our society today is a result of a culture that has abandoned God. They turn their back on God and then they blame the Christians for all the problems that seem to creep up in our society. And so right here we see Ahab laying the blame of the famine upon Elijah because he had predicted the drought. He didn't cause it, but he did say that God was going to do it and that it would only come to an end when he prayed that it would come to an end. He never had one thought that Jehovah might have commanded this man to do this. And so in some segments of our society, Christians are considered hate mongers, hypocrites. They're the source of the country's woes. Yeah, I find it a bit, really more than a bit ironic that some people just pine for the good old days, but they refuse to acknowledge that they were good because God had a place in our public square, in our national identity. I love Elijah's response. It is fearless, it's pointed, but it's also instructive. He says, I'm not the troublemaker, you are the troublemaker. And it's because you and your family have strayed from following the Lord. Look at verse 18. He said, he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. And really, he's telling Ahab right here. Elijah's telling Ahab that Ahab is the enemy of God, that him and his entire family are lined up on the wrong side of the scrimmage line. They're facing in the wrong direction. There's a lot of different enemies to the gospel today. And I think there's a lot of just constant barrage of things that prevent revival from happening in our own lives, in our own hearts. There is a cacophony of voices out there, of noises that are trying to pull us in all these different directions. But I think that there are also principalities, people in high places that hate everything that we stand for. And they are adamantly against any Christian, especially, I think they hate dedicated, determined, and devoted Christians. They don't want anything to do with God. You know, to them, we're the troublemakers. To them, you're the reason that this country has problems. I like what one author said. He said, we are the thorns in their flesh. I like that. But make no doubt about it this morning, that God is the only hope for redemption for this country. Christians aren't the malady. We carry the cure. And so the cure is not more money for education. The cure is not trying to have a social gospel. The cure is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of confusion in the world that we live in today. Same as in Elijah's day. That which is called evil is actually good, and that which is good is called evil. Don't believe the talking heads on the TV. Believe what God has said in His Word about what is right, about what is true. I want you to see the challenge in verse 21. You know what Elijah did? He challenged their thinking. Look at verse 21. It says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They were, as an entire nation, going in the wrong direction. Everyone and everything were anti-Jehovah. So I think about it, our world, it's not just Elijah's government, Ahab, probably the institutions of higher learning. I just want you to think right now, if you were to go to a secular university in our day and age and proclaim that Jesus Christ is God and that God created the heavens and the earth some 6,000 years ago, you'd be laughed out of and mocked and might even in today's culture be in threat of physical harm. I don't know. But even in that day, they scoffed at the idea of a monolithic God, just a single God that created everything. And I think there was a struggle in the minds of the people in that day. Who should we follow? That's what Elijah is saying. How long halt ye between two opinions? There's two raging ideas. There's two raging worldviews. Everything around them was giving them a message. Follow Baal. Live for yourself. Pursue pleasure. But there was one prophet spoiling it all for them. He was the ointment, or he was the fly in their ointment, because he wouldn't go along just to get along. I was looking for an illustration I heard about, and I couldn't find it. I heard recently that in some college campus, there were a class where the teacher, the instructor, had made all the students get down and start mooing in like some form of worship, and there was only one student that stayed at his desk. Listen, I hope that would be you. But there is such pressure to conform in this world. We all say it wouldn't be me, we all say it would be me, but you don't know until you're put in that crucible. But I think you can ask God to give you strength. Now, we don't need to be lemmings that just following what the person in front of us is doing until we realize we're in a free fall off the cliff. He says in verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? He's challenging them to consider what direction they're heading in life. The word halt carries the idea of being unsteady, of staggering around. It conjures up someone that can't make up their mind on who they're going to live for. To me, it rings of James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You know, a double-minded person is really restless. They're not peace. They don't have peace, I mean. They're confused in their actions, their behavior. And that person is in conflict with themselves and with God. When you're torn by that kind of inner conflict, there's not going to be peace. There's not going to be confidence in leaning on God. The word unstable carries this idea of a drunken man unable to walk, a straight line. He's swaying one way and then he sways the other. He has no definite or direct direction. As a result, he doesn't get to go anywhere. He's just stumbling around. And that person is unstable in everything that they do because they're always being torn in two different directions. Oh, he has a relationship, or she has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also something that is drawing them to the world. A sinful obsession, a habit. I'll tell you, that is a miserable way to try to live the Christian life. And it was an awful way for those Jews to try to live. Am I going to serve Jehovah? Am I going to serve Baal? And Elijah challenges that thinking. How long are you going to struggle with a decision that you should have been made years ago? I think that's one of the reasons we don't see revival in our city, in our country. Why we aren't impacting our culture the way we should. It's because double-minded Christians want to redefine what Christianity is. We don't need a new definition of the gospel. What we need is a demonstration of the gospel in the lives of believers. I think Christianity today has lost its power. You know why? We surrender our power for indulgences. We're more like the Catholic Church, I fear, than we would like to believe. We don't pay the church so that we can sin, but we do pay for it in a spiritual anemia. You'll say, well, God will forgive me. But all we're doing is saying, God, I don't want your power in my life. How is it you can watch shows that mock God or take God's name in vain? How is it, Christian, that you can watch movies that have gutter language or bedroom scenes? How is it you can watch videos online filling your mind with the sewage of the world? I'll tell you how you're double-minded. You're halting between two opinions. And in doing so, you've surrendered your power for the few moments of so-called entertainment. Well, there's confusion in the land, but it's not with the lost crowd. The confusion, I fear, is with the saved crowd. We need some courage to stand up for what is right. And sometimes courage simply to tell ourselves no. Matthew 5:13 says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. I hope the last thing any of us would ever want to be is a good-for-nothing Christian. But I fear that's the definition of Christianity today, savorless salt, and it's being trampled under the foot of men. They have no regard for Christ because so often Christians have little regard for Him. In 1 Kings 18:21, he made this statement. Not only did he say, how long halt ye between two opinions? He said, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. That's striking, isn't it? He's not begging. Oh, please. He's saying, listen, this is a statement of fact. You've got to, or it's not a statement of fact, but he's drawing them to a decision. I read an illustration about Jim Elliot. And he said, I don't want to be a milepost telling people where they are. I want to be a fork in the road where they have to make a decision. Christians, can I lovingly but bluntly say this to you this morning? If Jesus is God, then follow Him. Follow Him. But if your fleshly appetite is your God, then just follow it. Now, there's a little bit of sarcasm there. There's a little bit of hyperbole. Because I don't want anybody to follow their flesh. But don't lie to yourself and say that Christ is my king when He is not. I would that some would quit calling themselves a Christian and dragging his name through the mud and giving the rest of us a bad name. There was confusion in the land. Elijah stops and he challenges their thinking. But Elijah shows great confidence in God. 1 Kings 18:22 says, Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He was literally surrounded by the enemy. I once read a quote by General Abrams. He was a brilliant general from World War II. He found himself and his troops surrounded on all sides. And so he said this to his officers and his men. He rallied them around the cause. He said, gentlemen, for the first time in the history of this campaign, we are finally in a position to attack the enemy in any direction we want. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. It's you against the world. Remember, Elijah told Ahab to bring the entire nation with him. This is going to be a big crowd to watch what happens. This is going to be some showdown. But Elijah knew something the rest of them had forgotten. He knew what Jeremiah would write in chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord. The God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Your heart should immediately answer that question. No! There's nothing too hard for God. God's strength is made perfect in your weakness, in my weakness. But let me say this, being weak and being a coward are two totally different things. We must be bold. We must be courageous. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather having the spiritual strength to do what needs to be done in spite of that fear, to trust the Lord despite being afraid. That's courage. I'm going to trust the Lord to help me through whatever the circumstances are. Elijah shows great, great confidence in the Word of God. He doesn't say, but I can't imagine him not being nervous. I don't want to preach from silence and just thrust my own thoughts in there, but I'll tell you this, I'd be scared. But he trusted God enough to believe God would show up. And if we're going to have revival, we need to have confidence in God and what he says in his word. I'll probably say this again next week, but there's a difference in believing God can and believing God will. Let's not soft pedal the truth found in God's Word. At church, we say, amen! Get him, preacher! Well, some of y'all could say that if you wanted. When I preach against homosexuality or the alphabet soup of immorality that is out there, but when we're confronted with someone at work who has a loved one living in sin, we are tempted to go along to get along. When we have a family member that starts to err in their life, we want to soft pedal the message of the Bible so that we're not in offense. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not advocating for mean-spirited, ugly attacks and calling it being a defender of the truth. But we are to speak the truth. We are to speak the truth in love. We need to speak the truth. There is great confusion in the land. And Elijah said, let's just stop and think about what direction you want to go. Do you realize any one of those 850 false prophets could have said, you know, I'm wrong and I'm going to go stand with the prophet. God gave them that opportunity. And my friend, if you're here without Christ, God is giving you the opportunity to trust Him. You're not here by accident. You're not under the sound of my voice just because of circumstance, but God has made a divine appointment for you this morning to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He died, was buried, and raised again 3 days later to pay for your sin and mine. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does He forgive your sin, He makes you His child. And you have an eternal abode in heaven for all eternity. Christians, what kind of confidence do you have in God's Word? Enough to stand up before someone and say, this is what God has said, and I'm trusting it over what anyone else has said. I don't want you just to challenge other people's thinking this morning. I want your thinking to be challenged. Are you dabbling in double-mindedness? Is a little bit of God on Sunday and Wednesday just enough? He wants you to be solely and wholly committed to Him. Don't be a double-minded Christian. And in a world that is upside down and confusing and voices coming from every direction, we can hold true to what God has said. We live in a confusing world. There's a challenge that we need to step up to today to not be double-minded. And we can have confidence that God's Word is true no matter what anyone else is saying. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes for just a moment.